Okay, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. And tonight we're continuing our survey of the New Testament as we're going book by book and looking at the major themes of each book. And as we've titled Romans, this book of Romans, the main theme is justification. Justification. And tonight is part two, so we've already spent one evening on this book, and we're really looking at it under two parts, under two main themes. The first is the justification of sinners in the eyes of God, which we looked at last week, and tonight, Lord willing, we're looking at the justification of God in the eyes of sinners. So just to review for last week, and I'll cover this in a minute, but I'm using the terms justification there in two different ways. Okay? It's a word that has different connotations depending on the context. But in the first here that we covered last week, the justification of sinners in the eyes of God, there the term justification, as I put on the board, means declared right before God's court in heaven. So whenever we talk about the justification of sinners in the eyes of God, it means a legal declaration before God's court. It's forensic, is another term that's given for it. And people can get degrees in forensic science. The TV show CSI has forensic scientists at work trying to discover evidence that they can use in court to convict a criminal of a crime. And it could be why, as a lawyer, I'm more drawn to the book of Romans, because it involves at the heart of it a legal declaration before God's court in heaven. And the way it's laid out is very systematic, very logical, as we covered last week. And just to refresh again, just to say quickly what we looked at last week, looked at six major points on justification that are laid out in the book. And the first is that all need to be justified. And the whole idea that we're lost in sin, to understand the good news of the gospel, we have to first understand the bad news. And that's why he starts out with the bad news in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. All of us need to be justified, whether we're Jew or Gentile. We're sinners. None will be justified by what they do. And that's kind of a summary statement from Romans chapter 3, verse 20. From that whole section, therefore, then no flesh, no person will be justified by their own works before God. None can be justified by what they do. Point three is that sinners can be justified only because of Christ's person and work. He's the only hope we have. Since we can't do it ourselves, Christ is the only one that can make us right before God's court in heaven through his own person, who he is, and what he has done in his life and his death. Point four is that sinners will be justified then only through faith in Christ. How can Christ become ours? How is he mine? Well, it's through faith. Faith is receiving him. So it's only then through faith in Christ, that one is justified before God. Point five, that all kinds of sinners can be justified in Christ. So it's not just Jews through faith in Christ can be justified, but also Gentiles through faith in Christ can be justified. All kinds of people, all kinds of sinners can be justified in Christ. And then point six, justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, but justifying faith is never alone. Is that we are new creatures in Christ. And as new creatures in Christ, we have union with him in his new life. When he rose from the dead, we rose from the dead in newness of life. That's Romans 6, 7, and 8, those chapters, Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, that we're new creatures in Christ. We're in union with him. When he died to sin, we died to sin. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. So if there's no conversion, conversion is our experience of regeneration. If there's no change in your life, then you're still dead. Faith without works is dead. That's what James said, right? James 2:17. Paul says the same. Only those who have a changed life are actually in Christ. Well, that was a short summary of last week. Tonight is the justification of God in the eyes of sinners. Now, this book does cover more than that, these two themes, because you get into, in Romans 12, kind of the application of practical living, of offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, Romans 12, 1, Romans 12, 2, this idea of being transformed by the renewing of our minds, being given different gifts, Romans 12, 3 through 8 in the church, how we relate with one another. Romans chapter 13 gets into civil governments, how we relate with the civil government, what's the role of the civil government. And then Romans 14, different liberty of conscience within the church. People have different opinions sometimes of what's obedience to the Lord. Some people eat vegetables only. Well, how do we get along when there's some different views of conscience, where one person thinks it's sin to eat meat, so they eat only vegetables? And that's where he deals with the weak faith and strong faith in the church and how they get along, Romans chapter 14. So there's other things covered, but these are the two major things in the book of Romans. And this second theme is what we're looking at tonight, the justification of God in the eyes of sinners. Now here the word justification means the defense of God in the eyes of sinners. Because he's being accused of something. God, it seems like your promises have failed, like you're not faithful. Well, how do you defend God? And that's what the Apostle Paul spends time doing, particularly in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. So Israel mostly had rejected Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, and that was the whole issue. Have God's promises failed? Since we saw it when we went through the book of Acts, right? Particularly the first 12 chapters are practically all focused on the Jews, trying to share the gospel with the Jews. You had some response, certainly. The church kept growing after Pentecost. But Paul and Barnabas, I mean, the Jews, by and large, were rejecting Christ, and they were like, shake the dust off our feet, we're going to the Gentiles. And by and large, it ended up that most of the Jews rejected Jesus as the Christ. Have God's promises failed? Well, so chapters 9, 10, and 11 are Paul's defense of God against the accusation of injustice, that he's failed, he's not been fair, he's been unjust. So we're going to look at several points here under this topic in the book of Romans. Point one, under this heading here, the defense of God before the eyes of sinners, is God himself has remained faithful. Israel was the one unfaithful. And he stresses that, the whole message of chapters 9 through 11, that God is faithful. He keeps his promises. But one must understand that his promises of salvation are made to individuals, to individual sinners. The promise of salvation was not made to the nation of Israel. Israel was unfaithful by and large. The Jews, Israel, their lack of faith does not nullify, does not do away with God's faithfulness. And he alluded to that in chapters 3. Looking over at Romans chapter 3. Look at 3 and 4. Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Hear now the word of God. For what if some did not believe? And this is Jews he's talking about. Look at verse 1. So what advantage has the Jew? See? So he's speaking directly about Jews here. Well, verse 3. Well, what if some of the Jews did not believe? Well, their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Certainly not. Indeed, if God be true, let God be true, but every man a liar. Even if every man's a liar, God's still true. Even if all of us are unfaithful, God's still faithful. And again, truthfulness is a part of faithfulness and promises. God makes a promise. He makes a statement about the future, this I'm going to do. So he cannot lie, right? He's true. And that's why his truthfulness is a part, hand in hand with his faithfulness. In chapter 9, turn over to chapter 9. Look at verses 2 through 4. Paul here is saying that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, in other words, other Jews, or Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, etc. As they had many blessings, none of them of themselves saved. They all pointed to Christ. Christ alone is who saves. But he's saying, they by and large have rejected Christ, and I have great sorrow in my heart. It makes me very sad to the point that I'd almost wish I was accursed so that they could be saved. That's how much he cares for his fellow Jews, that they would be saved in Jesus. Many falsely assume that God was to blame for the Jews rejecting Christ. Most of the Jews rejected Jesus as the Christ, and they blamed God for it. When they're pondering the situation, saying, well, God must be to blame for this situation. And that was a false assumption. Look at in chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. No effect there is in the sense of failed. It is not that the word of God or his promises have failed. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect. It's not that the promises of God have failed. In other words, is what he's saying. Okay. But in 9:6, that's why 9:6 is really is where this is directed. A major theme. Have God's promises failed? So the beginning of 9:6 is this theme that no, God has remained faithful. Israel was the one unfaithful. Don't be blaming God. And why? Look at the end of verse 6. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Many individuals who seem to be a part of God's people are not. So this verse is key, okay, for understanding this whole section. Chapters 9, 10, and 11. It is not that the word of God has failed. God's promises have succeeded. God has been faithful to his promises. Why? Because not all Israel is Israel. Just because one has descended by physical, natural descent from Abraham does not make you saved. Just because you're an ethnic Jew does not make you saved. Many individuals who seem to be a part of God's people are not. So, Paul knew Old Testament prophecy that Israel overall, as a general rule, by and large, would be disobedient. Look at chapter 10. Look at 18 there and following, 18 to 21. So, in verse 18, he's quoting Psalm 19:4. In verse 19, he's going back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. In verse 20, he's going back to Isaiah 65, verse 1. In verse 21, Isaiah 65, verse 2. Okay? So he's going back to from one verse from the Psalms, Psalm 19:4, one from Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, and then two verses from Isaiah 65. Okay, so let me read here. Chapter 10, verses 18 to 21. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. He knew his Old Testament prophecy that Israel would be disobedient. God would continue to stretch out his hand toward them, but they would be disobedient. They would reject him, be rebellious. That's verse 21 from Isaiah 65:2. Verse 20 is talking about how the Gentiles, where I have been found by those who did not seek me, the Gentiles. And the Jews would be made jealous by those who are not a nation, by the Gentiles. We'll talk more about that in chapter 11. That's verse 19. All this has been heard. The gospel's gone out. For anyone to doubt God's faithfulness is certainly wrong. Look at chapter 9, verse 14. And again, the theme is the beginning of 9:6. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect. It is not that the promises of God have failed. So verse 14 of chapter 9, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. It's not as God has been unfair or unjust. He's made his promises. He is sovereign. He grants his mercy to whom he pleases. And in verse 16, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Mercy is a form of non-justice. In verse 14, it says, is there unrighteousness with God? That unrighteousness there is injustice. You always got to look to the context when you're looking at the term righteousness. What does it mean? Sometimes it means God's justice. So unrighteousness means injustice, being unjust in that context. Mercy is a form of non-justice, just like injustice is. But mercy is given to whomever God pleases, just like grace. No one deserves it. No one has earned it. Mercy is given to whomever God pleases. So we should never doubt God's faithfulness. He is faithful, he is fair in how he gives out his mercy. Paul was not being hard-hearted toward the Jews in this whole section. It's something to remember, because one could think, well, he seems, even though he expressed at the beginning of chapter 9 his sorrow and sadness, wishing they'd be saved, but boy, he seems kind of harsh when you get going in the middle of chapter 9. But he begins chapter 10 in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." In his defense of God in all of this, he could seem a bit harsh to the unbelieving Jews, but his desire and prayer is that they would be saved. Of the fallen, sinful, totally depraved human race in Adam, right? That's what he's covered at the beginning of Romans. All of the bad news, right? From Romans 1:18 to chapter 3:20. All of sin and fallen short of the glory of God, it's summarized again in 3:23. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. Romans 3:10 through 18 summarizes it really well from the Psalms. There's none who does good. There's no fear of God with everyone's eyes. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There's violence. We're totally depraved people, all because of Adam. That's what he establishes in chapter 5, 12 through 19. "Through by one man sin into the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sin." Through that one man, and his one sin, his one offense, the many were made sinners. So sin, condemnation, and death reign over all of us who were represented by Adam in the Garden of Eden. This is to be stressed, because you cannot understand chapter 9 and God's sovereignty and how he gives out his mercy. You cannot understand it unless you understand total depravity, how lost we are already because of Adam. Of the fallen, sinful, totally depraved human race in Adam, God saves individual sinners of his choosing, of his electing. This is what's key in this whole thing. It's not national election towards salvation. It's individual. And that's what he stresses. Look at chapter 9, 7 through 13. "So he has said," let me review 6 again, "it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. It's not that the promises of God have failed, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Okay? We have this nation of Israel that have descended from Abraham. All these people that have descended from Abraham, but not all of them are really the true Israel. Only certain individuals. "Nor are they all children," verse 7, "because they are the seed of Abraham." Just because they can say Abraham was their great-great-great-great-grandfather doesn't mean they're saved, right? That's what he's saying. Just being the seed of Abraham means I'm his offspring. Who's your dad? Well, you're the seed of your dad. Just because you've descended down the generations from Abraham doesn't make you saved, is what he's saying. "They're not all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but," what does he say? "In Isaac, your seed shall be called." He's quoting Genesis 21:12. Abraham, you remember, had Ishmael as a son, right? Through the maid. So he had two sons, right? Ishmael or Isaac. Both of them can claim Abraham as their father. Right? But which one is it that's actually saved? Isaac. Isaac. He is the child of promise. So look at verse 8. "That is, those who are the children of the flesh," these are not the children of God, Both of them were children of the flesh. Both of them could say, you know who my dad is? You know who my father is? It's Abraham. Both Ishmael and Isaac could say that, right? They're of the flesh, right? Biologically, their father was Abraham. But those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as of the seed. Who's the child of promise? Isaac. Not Ishmael. Isaac. Okay? So I put here, children of the flesh of Abraham, that's talking in verse 8, are not the children of the promise, but the individual children of the promise are. Whoever God makes the promise to as an individual, saying, I'm saving you, Isaac. Keeps going, for this is the word of a promise, verse 9. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son, from Genesis chapter 18, verse 10 and 14. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, verse 11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done anything good or evil, and the purpose of God having, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her. So the emphasis is all upon God, his election, his calling, right? These two individuals, Jacob and Esau, were in their mother's womb. They personally had not done anything good or bad yet. I ask you, were they sinful? Were they sinful? Do infants die in their mother's womb sometimes? Yes. The wages of sin is death, right? Romans 6:23. The soul that sins shall die. Sometimes babies die in their mother's womb. Even though they personally haven't sinned themselves, where is their sin? In Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned. In the Garden of Eden. Right? Keep that in the back of your mind. Jacob and Esau here, even though they personally haven't done anything good or evil, they are still one lump of sinful clay, each a part of the same lump of sinful clay, totally depraved humanity in Adam. So that God can give his mercy to one and not the other, even in the mother's womb. So God's election, it's God's call. The end of verse 11 there, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Again, individuals receive the promise. You I'm going to love, I'm going to give mercy to, the other one I'm going to pass by. Giving the mercy. They're in sin in Adam. I'm going to let them be. That's this idea of reprobation, being a reprobate. God passes by giving the mercy. He lets them have the sin they love in Adam. So it's individuals, see? Isaac, not Ishmael. Isaac is the child of promise that God made the promise to. And because people could look and say, well, yeah, you know, but Ishmael, it was through that handmaiden. You know, that's probably why Isaac's there. Okay, well, let's do the next example in the next generation. Jacob and Esau, still in their mother's womb. Not one through a handmaiden, no. Same mother and father. To make it ever more clear that Jacob is the child of promise. The individual, not Esau. Both are of the flesh, descendants of Abraham. But only one is a child of promise. Not all Israel is Israel. So, look at verse 14. Somebody responds, you say, okay, you have sinners, made they're sinners in Adam. And God sovereignly says, one I'm going to set my love upon, give my mercy to, and the other one I'm not. I'm going to just let them go their way in Adam and sin. God's sovereign over the giving out of his mercy, his love, his grace to individuals. This is Calvinism, after John Calvin, right? It was there in Augustinianism. It was there in Paul, what we're studying right now. But what response typically comes from an Arminian, or a Pelagian, or a semi-Pelagian, or Arminian, what typically they'll say is, that's not fair. That's unjust. God's unjust when you're talking that way. Well, what response does he get in verse 14? What does he get? What does Paul get? Well, he anticipates this. What shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? He knows the reader. He knows the people reading his letter. He knows the way we think. We're born humanists. I mean, that's not fair. God's unjust. He says, certainly not. See, he's defending God. This is the defense of God in this whole section. He's defending God's faithfulness, God's sovereignty, that he saves those whomever he chooses to save. None deserve it. All we have in our hands to bring is sin, right? There is no injustice or unrighteousness with God, since God gives his mercy to individual sinners as it pleases him. Look how he continues here in 15 through 18. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever. Whoever means whatever individual sinner I choose. Whomever. I will have mercy on whomever, whichever individual sinner I choose, I will have mercy on. And I will have compassion on whomever, whatever individual sinner, I will have compassion on. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The Arminian, the semi-Pelagian, the Pelagius, always wants to say, it's of our will. We are free. We have free will. And God's word is clearly saying, you're a slave to sin. You have free agency. Different theologians talk that way. John Murray talks. Free agency. Yeah, we have free agency. We always choose what we love, right? We're free to choose what we love. The dilemma is, what do we love? John 3:19. In Adam, we love darkness, not light. We hate the light. We'll not come to the light. We love darkness. If left to ourselves, all we ever choose is sin, freely, because that's what we love. Because of total depravity, it does not depend on the one who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Because of total depravity and sin in Adam, how lost we were in sin. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, God says, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Now, Pastor Ron's been going through Exodus. You study Exodus very carefully, you'll see two things about Pharaoh. Pharaoh, it says multiple times, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Okay? He loves sin. He's a totally depraved sinner. He loves sin. He hates God. He loves sin. Pharaoh does. He hardened his own heart. And then it also says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How can that be? Because as Pastor Ron said, God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart is permissive. He permits him. He says, fine, you want sin, have it. Go at it, go at it. I'll give you over to a depraved mind. I give you over to do what you want. I give you over to sin. God hardened his heart because Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He loves sin. God hardened his heart by saying, fine, have it. You see? Have at it. Do what you love. Sin. Make sense? It's permissive. God does not create sin in anyone's heart. James 1:13. God cannot be tempted by sin, and he himself does not tempt anyone to sin. He is holy. When he hardens an individual, he gives them over. That's what Romans 1 talked about, that in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, 26, and 28. God gave them over to the lusts of their heart. God gave them over to uncleanness. God gave them over to a depraved mind. He hardened them. He let them have what they want, what they love, sin. It's one of the greatest judgments God can give any one of us. But whom he will, he shows mercy. It's one or the other. Esau, he hardened him, just gave him over to sin. Jacob, he said, I set my love on you. I'm going to be merciful to you. I'll change your heart. I'll draw you to myself, give you the gift of faith. Same with Isaac, to the children of promise. The individuals that he chooses to be merciful to. You see? Not one sinner can say that he deserves mercy. It's amazing grace. It's amazing mercy that saved a wretch like me. For I could have been Ishmael. I could have been Esau. Think about that. Any one of us. And God's fair. We were sinners. He's just. If he wanted to, he could send us all to hell. What's amazing is he chose to save certain individuals and show mercy on them. Of this, we'll talk about it though, he gets to it, of this same lump of clay of totally depraved humanity. But the question then he comes to is this, verse 19. Well, Paul says he anticipates someone reading again and coming up with another objection in their mind. Verse 19, well, what will you say to me then? Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? He gave Pharaoh over. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. He gave Pharaoh over to a depraved mind. He said, you love sin? Have it. Fine. He hardened his heart. It was certain Pharaoh would rebel against God. Pharaoh hardened his own heart because Pharaoh loved sin. Well, why does God still find fault? For who resists his will? You see? That's the question he anticipates then. Right? That would be logically in your mind, right? Flip the board over here. So what do we got then? Is the potter and the clay? Potter and the clay. Look at chapter 9 here, 20 to 23. Spending extra time on this section because this is a key section. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Well, the thing formed, say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? God is the potter. We are the clay. Does not the potter have power over the clay, like authority over the clay? Does not, look at that, to me, underline it, from the same lump. From the same lump. That's Romans 1:18 through 5:19. In Adam, we are all under sin, whether Jew or Greek. In Adam, we are all sinners. From the same lump of total depraved sinfulness. Condemned, guilty. Isn't that the summary in Romans 3:19? The end of Romans 3:19, where every mouth may be stopped, and we're all guilty before God. We're all condemned. We're of the same lump. Condemned, guilty. God is sovereign. He is the potter, and every sinner in Adam is of the same lump of totally depraved clay. Verse 21 is key. Does not the potter have power over the clay? God the potter over us the clay, from the same lump, to make one vessel, one person for honor and another for dishonor. To make Isaac for honor and Ishmael for dishonor. To make Jacob for honor and Esau for dishonor. To make Moses for honor. Remember, he came from the courts of Pharaoh. But to make Moses for honor and Pharaoh for dishonor. God deals with people as individuals of the same lump. Moses is just as totally depraved as any one of us in Adam. Salvation is of God's grace and mercy alone. God here in this section is glorifying his attributes both in the elect who receive his mercy and the reprobates who receive justice, wrath, and power. The reprobates are those sinners whom God passes by. They do not receive mercy. They remain under his condemnation and wrath. Look at verse 22 and 23. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Ishmael, Esau, Pharaoh, and others. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and others. Look at verse 24, 9:24. God has elected individual Jews and individual Gentiles to receive his mercy. Look at 9:24. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Even us individuals, like Saul, who was knocked off his donkey in Acts chapter 9 on his way to persecute Christians. But not only elect Jews, but also elect Gentiles. Individuals. And isn't that what he's talked about? Look at chapter 11, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant, a group of individuals according to the election of grace. Similar to Elijah's time, right? Where God said in verse 4, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Where Elijah thought he was all alone. Prophet Elijah, and God says, no, I have 7,000 individual vessels of mercy, whom I have shown mercy to, who have not bowed their knee to Baal, this idol. Even so then, Paul says, verse 5, chapter 11, verse 5, at the present time there's a remnant, a few individuals according to the election of grace. Revelations 5, 9 is before the court in heaven, before the Lord Jesus Christ, where God in Christ has redeemed individuals of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Individuals whom he has chosen to show mercy to. So there's lots of individuals he's chosen not to show mercy to, and he passes by out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It will be a diverse group in hell, just like there'll be a diverse group in heaven. These elect individual sinners that have been given the promise, that have been given mercy from God, they are the children of promise to whom God gives the gift of faith. The individuals who are the vessels of mercy, that is, I'm going to show mercy on this sinner, this lump of, from the same lump of clay, one vessel I'm going to show mercy to. Potter's sovereign. He can give that mercy out to me, please. The other one I'm going to pass by. They're going to stay condemned under my wrath and anger for sin in Adam and their own sin. Who's the children of promise? We'll get to that. Those who have faith. God will give them the gift of faith. Okay, point two. So God is always faithful. God is always faithful. That's point one. Point two, God has always, because he's faithful, because he always deals with individuals. And when he gives an individual mercy, he gives that person mercy. He saves them. He's always faithful. And he's never said he would save every physical, biological descendant of Abraham. Never. No. It's always been a child of promise. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. Okay, God is always faithful with individuals. Point two, God has always worked by calling sinners to faith. That was in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. God always has worked by calling sinners to faith. Paul knew in the Old Testament that God has always worked by calling sinners to faith in his promise for salvation in Christ. So he's talking in chapter 10. Look at 9 through 17. This famous section here, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you, as an individual sinner, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your personal heart that God raised him from the dead, you, as an individual sinner, will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whichever individual sinner believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. All individuals who call upon him will be saved. Verse 13, for whoever calls on the name, whoever, which individual sinner there is, calls on the name of the Lord, shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him in whom have they not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. This is from Isaiah 52, verse 7. I said, remember on a Sunday morning I brought up, you remember what the end of that verse is in Isaiah 52, 7. What is the good news? Isaiah 52, 7 ends and it says, your God reigns. Your God reigns. He is sovereign. He gives his grace to whomever he pleases. And you know what? You know you're going to be saved to eternity forevermore if you have the gift of faith. It's good news. But verse 16, they have not all believed. They have not all obeyed. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, the Lord who has believed our report. To believe is to obey. It's a command of the Lord God Almighty. Believe. Repent. And thou shalt be saved. It's a command from God. To not do it is sin and disobedience. But not all have obeyed. Not all have believed. Not all individuals have. Only certain individuals. That's why it's whichever individual sinner calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. God has always worked, though, by calling sinners to faith. Faith is what's key. And it's a command from God. Okay, point three. God has not changed whom he intends to save. What do I mean here? It is false to say God's salvation failed with Israel, so he deserted them. He turned his back on them. I guess he tried to work salvation through them, and they mainly rejected Jesus as the Christ, so he deserted them. He changed his mind. That's false. That's false. God knows exactly what he's doing with his people. This is chapter 11. God knows exactly what he's doing with his people. in the Jews, etc. Look at chapter 11, 1 through 7. I say then, has God cast away his people? So it seems like he tried to work salvation with them, but then it didn't work, so he deserted them. He cast them away. What does he say? Certainly not. Don't think that way, he's saying. He continues there in chapter 11, verse 1. For I also am an Israelite. The apostle Paul is an Israelite. He's of the seed of Abraham. He's a physical descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Jew. So he says, look, Paul's brought to faith, right? Paul's saved. He's a Jew. God has not cast away, verse 2, his people whom he foreknew. Foreloved. Adam knew Eve, and she gave birth to a son. In Scripture, to foreknew, foreknow, has the idea of loved, foreloved. That's Amos chapter 3, verse 2, where God said of Israel, the only of all the nations have I known, have I loved. God has all knowledge, but he's speaking of known, of loved. God has not cast away his people whom he foreloved. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? What does God say in response? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men, 7,000 Jews, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, they've remained faithful to me. They believe in me. Even so, then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Some Jews are vessels of mercy, just like Paul. And if by grace it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. They're opposites of each other. If we save, we're saved by grace alone. We're not saved by our own works. That's what he's stressing in Romans 3:19 and 20. We're all guilty before God. What? Therefore, none of us can be justified by our own works. It has to be Jesus Christ, meaning grace, God's favor to us on account of Christ. What then? Verse 7, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. The individual elect whom God sets his mercy on, they've attained it, and the rest were blinded. God hardened the rest. He hardened the rest. Just like Pharaoh. You love sin? Have it. You want to worship Baal? Worship Baal. He blinded them. He hardened them. He let them have their sin to the rest of them. They're reprobates. He passes over them. He doesn't give them mercy. Look at 11:11. God planned the hardening of Israel to bring Gentiles to faith. God knows exactly what he is doing. Chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. It's not so that they would be lost forever. Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. The idea is God's plan, the hardening of Israel, to bring Gentiles to faith. Moses predicted it. Chapter 10 there, verse 19. I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, according from Deuteronomy 32:21. God never promised, the whole idea of chapter 11 is God never promised salvation to every physical descendant of Abraham who was a child of flesh. The true Israelites have always been individual children of promise. Look at chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. What? when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. End of verse 25. What did we find in chapter 4:11? Abraham is the father of all those who believe. He's the father of all those who believe. He's the father of the faithful, the father of those who are the children of promise, the father of those whom God gives faith to, the father of us all who believe, which is chapter 4, verse 16. It is a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but of those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Of us all who believe. He's the father of all those who believe. Middle of chapter 4, verse 11. And when all the elect are brought in, all the elect out of Jews, all the elect out of Gentiles, the rest are reprobated and passed by. But when all the elect are brought in, all Israel will be saved. The true Israel, the true church, God's elect. God has not changed whom he intends to save. It's individuals out of every tribe, tongue, race. Every people group in the world. Revelation 5:9. And one of those people groups is Israel. One of the people groups are Germans. One of the people groups are French. One of the people groups are Korean. One of the people groups are Chinese. One of the people groups are whatever, keep going, right? Out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, God has his elect, his remnant, according to his election of grace, where he sets upon individuals his mercy, his love, his grace to save them. Point four, God has always acted for one ultimate purpose, his name's sake, his glory. What is our chief end, our chief purpose in life? Question one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Everything God does is for his glory. And this comes out in the book of Romans. Some verses, Romans 1:5. The very introduction in Romans, the greetings at the beginning. Through him, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Remember Moses in Exodus 33 says to God, show me your glory. And God said, I will make my name pass before you. That's the very weight of who God is, his glory, the name, the essence of who God is. And we see in all of this that God is just. He has holy wrath against sin. He has authority and power. We see all of that against the reprobates. We see, though, that God is loving and he is merciful and he is gracious, and that's upon the elect. In all of it, he's manifesting his name, his glory. Chapter 4, verse 20, it comes out there. For Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith. What? Giving glory to God. Giving glory to God. Chapter 9, verse 17, God said, where the scripture says to Moses, for the scripture there that Moses wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God said to Pharaoh, though, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. God wanted his name to be declared in all the earth, his glory to be declared. Chapter 9, verse 23, we looked at that. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. You and I are the ones who see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4, 5. God has always, though, acted ultimately for his own glory. When we did the sermon series on Ephesians Sunday morning, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, verse 12, verse 14. Remember, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, right? Ephesians 1, 4. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, right? 1, 6, according to the good pleasure of his own will. But verse 6 goes on, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. In Ephesians 1. Why did he save us? For his glory. Thankfully, our good is tied to it. Isaiah 43:7, I put over here, Isaiah 43:7, we were created for his glory. Why were you created? For God's glory. But the one who ends up in hell is also glorifying God. We saw that. Romans 9. Verse 22. God is showing his wrath and making his power known on the wicked. This is God. Look how this section ends. Chapter 11, 33 to 36. He ends in doxology, worship of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! Exclamation point. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You say, why did he pick Isaac and not Ishmael? Why Jacob, not Esau, when they were yet in their mother's womb? Why? According to the good pleasure of God's own will, he did. It's mysterious. I don't know why. Why me? He could have passed me by and let me go on my way and love sin and go to hell. Why? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, who has first given to him that it should be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. John Calvin's life verse. O man, who are you to reply against God? If an Arminian wants to argue with you, say that to him with a smile on your face. Say, this is God's word. These are hard truths, but they're God's word. Salvation is by God's sovereign grace and mercy to whomever he pleases. Out of the same lump of clay of totally depraved sinners in Adam. And why one and not the other? Why does he give mercy to one and pass by another? I don't know. But who are you, O man, to reply against God? He's the potter, we're the clay. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Say it with a smile. You got Nebuchadnezzar? I quoted there, chapter 9, verse 20 in Romans. But Daniel, chapter 4, verse 35, King Nebuchadnezzar, most powerful human being on the planet Earth at that time, right, of Babylon. God humbled him. He ate grass like an animal, right? His nails became like an eagle's claws. Lost his mind. God humbled him, this arrogant, proudful king. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing before God. God does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can say, what have you done? Oh man, who are you to reply against God? God does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one says to him, what are you doing? God is the only free being in the universe. Truly, absolutely free being in the, he's the only one who's absolutely free in the universe. Martin Luther, a great Protestant reformer, said this, only a humble man can receive the word of God. It's humbling. Who am I? I'm nothing. God is everything. There is much in secular philosophy, in the history of secular philosophy, where human beings are claiming absolute freedom. And it goes back to all the way in the Garden of Eden when Satan tempted Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, that ye shall be as gods. Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. That temptation to sin and be as God. Is there in the sinful human heart. God's word is humbling. And that's Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Because we are all under sin. Lost in sin. Through our legal representative, Adam, in the Garden of Eden. And then we all, like sheep, have gone astray, everyone to his own way. Right? As it says in Isaiah 53. So, at the end here, I put this last thing. May we glorify God for his mercy to us as individual sinners. Look at chapter 15, verse 9. That the Gentiles might glorify God. Each one of us here sitting here, I don't think we have a Jew, ethnic Jew sitting here, we are Gentiles. And God's gospel, the good news of Christ, the gospel of his grace and mercy has come out to us, Gentiles, to individual sinners as us, that we, the Gentiles, might glorify God for his mercy. For his mercy. Say, He, for some reason, found only in him, I don't know, I don't understand it fully, but he has given mercy to individual sinners, even us who are Gentiles. Amazing. To glorify and say, I thank you, I treasure you, I'm, but for your grace or mercy, there I would go. If it wasn't for you, I would be lost. You saved me. You elected me. You predestined me. You called me to Christ. You gave me new life in Christ through the Holy Spirit. You regenerated my heart. You gave me the gift of faith. I am a child of mercy. I'm a child of Abraham now through faith, all because of you and your sovereign love. All I had in my hand spring was sin. May we glorify God's mercy. Right? Amazing mercy, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. God is faithful. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And by his grace, he called us to Christ and we came. Right? He said, let there be light, and there was light. And he has shown in our hearts, give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we were spiritually dead, he made us alive. It is by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:30. May we glorify God for his mercy to us as sinners. Lord willing, start 1 Corinthians next Wednesday night.